have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. The rabbi pauses on the mountainside. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I imagine the crowd shifts uncomfortably, and this rabbi continues. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You can probably hear the cough as the silence goes over the crowd. You know, this religious teacher that's up on this mount or this little hill, and he's talking to these people. He's a rabbi, and he's not just interpreting the law like so many other religious teachers do. He's claiming authority over it. He says, you have heard, but I say, six times he'll take what they thought was clear and push past the action to what the intention is. By the time this rabbi is done, something like loving your enemies won't sound optional, and perfection won't sound like something you must obtain, but at the same time, something that, with help from this rabbi, you'll be able to achieve. It'll actually start to sound like following this rabbi is the only thing that makes any sense at all. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, October 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota, the southwestern corner of Minnesota. Now, I want you to know that Thy Strong Word is supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Lutheran pastors in places like Mongolia are now preaching from recently translated books of Concord. Families in Madagascar are reading Luther's Small Catechism in their own language, something they couldn't do not too long ago. But thanks to God's efforts, of course, through the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, this is all possible. God uses them to translate trusted Lutheran resources into languages for people around the world. So when good theology crosses these language barriers, we know that the whole church grows stronger. Discover their mission and more about how they might be able to help you by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. While you're online, I'd love to hear from you. You can send your questions, comments, thoughts, or anything inspired by our discussion. The best way to get a hold of me is by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo. Well, our guest for this morning, joining us to help us make our way through Matthew chapter 5, the second half of this chapter, is the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. He is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the program.
Thanks there, Pastor. It's good to be here.
So here we are in Matthew. I've spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament lately on the show, and so it's kind of nice to be in the New Testament, just a couple hundred years or so closer to my day and age, though still so far away. And as we go through it, you know, I think it's fascinating moving straight from the Old Testament and then into something like Matthew, especially Matthew perhaps, because you really get to see that, you know, this is very much the people that God was using to deliver this message of the Messiah, and it makes sense in the context of their culture. But today, it's almost like, I don't know, it's tough for us to identify with some of the teachings of the Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, because we're so far removed in America from some of these Hebraisms and Jewish customs and things like that. So even as we listen to Jesus teach, he uses language that's couched in a culture that sometimes we're not completely familiar with. So it's always great to be in the whole Bible, but I do like being in the New Testament, although, like I said, it reminds me of just how much we should know.
Yeah, you're spot on. And that's the thing, though, is with Matthew. Matthew has this kind of profound connection where bringing a lot of the Old Testament mannerisms and language and flushes it out in that New Testament gospel of the Gospel of Matthew itself. And so it takes what we know from the Old Testament, continues it into the New Testament, and especially putting it in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ himself. And that, so we're not necessarily dealing with two different words, two different Bibles. It's one Bible, one message, right? One Savior, one person delivering the message, and that is none other than Christ himself, that great rabbi, Jesus Christ.
And it's funny you say that great rabbi, Jesus, and of course, right. I mean, that is absolutely him. He is on the ground. He is a teacher. Most of these folks are just looking at him as a rabbi, although, you know, things like what we're going to discuss today start to betray the concept that this is just another teacher. But I think about that, and the reason I'm sticking on that is because on X or Twitter or whatever it used to be, I noticed that one of the people that I happen to follow, I'm not on there very much, but he was being insulted by I think it could have been a Muslim or something. But anyway, he was insulting him by saying, "You're following that Rabbi Yeshua," you know, as if it's going to be this sort of, I think it was because he was indicating that Jesus was a Jew, I think is what the insult was supposed to be. But like rabbi, little, you know, a Jewish rabbi 2000 years ago, I had to laugh a little bit because it's such an old fashioned insult, first of all.
Right, right.
But secondly, that was kind of a problem, though, at the beginning, because Jesus was this, what we call the scandal particularity. So I think we're going to get into some of that, too, today, about how Jesus as a rabbi operates like a rabbi in many cases. And then, as we're going to see today, also says things that only God himself could really say. So right. We're going to talk about that and more. Brother, as we prepare, would you mind starting us off with a word of prayer, though?
Yes, absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word, the consistency of this word from the Old to the New Testament. We thank you for this clear message of law to us and the clear message of the gospel for us. Bless our conversation and our study of this holy writ in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So yeah, this Rabbi Jesus then, you know, we started, if you were with us on Friday, we were in Matthew chapter 1. Actually, Friday would be Thursday because Friday we had a special on preparing to die as a Lutheran, leaving this life as a Lutheran. But the day before, we began Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is up on the mountain, he begins to teach, and he blesses the poor in spirit, right? The Beatitudes. Blesses those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger for righteousness. He calls his followers salt and light, meant to flavor and illuminate the world. He addressed this elephant in the room, though. What about the law of Moses? And so his answer, as you already mentioned, Pastor, he didn't come to abolish it, but fulfill it. And that's something that I think we continue to have struggle either fully understanding or maybe just fully, communicating what that means. Because then what then of our duties to the law? And we still have a little bit of back and forth about that, even amongst Christians. And so every commandment, though, still stands if you just take Jesus at his word. And so he raises the bar even. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we talked about that on Thursday about, you know, what is that about? You know, the crowd leans in. What are they hearing? But what is he really trying to show us? And so now he continues in that same vein, and we get these sort of six, you have heard, but I say moments. Do you know, and I don't mean to put you on the spot, but is that typical of a rabbi teaching, or is Jesus doing something fairly unique here?
You know, catching me right on the spot. I'm not quite sure, but you know, I think back to your earlier point, though.
Sure.
Just stir this or point this in the right direction. I know oftentimes I hear from individuals that when they talk about the Old and New Testament, they talk about the Old as being what? That old book of basically laws, and you know, that's when God thundered from Mount Sinai, and so that's just kind of old law. And then you have Jesus, which is, well, that's gospel, and that's love, and it's a kinder version of Christianity. And so we create this kind of dichotomy between the two, where we pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. And when we look at this, though, what we fail to realize, and especially this verse here, what really helps with this failure to realize is that both the Old and New Testament, again, as we talked about, are one and the same. It's the same author. And so when we see Jesus here saying, "Do not think that I've come to abolish law or the prophets, but I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill," he is then upholding the Old Testament and not allowing them to dismiss it, not allowing them to toss it away off to the side. And so that, I think that's essential to ponder. And that also, this section kind of reminds me also too, where Jesus says over and over and over, "You who have ears, hear." This is a bidding to listen, to be attentive, to be sober-minded with the teachings of Jesus. And I can just imagine, if you think back to that time, the hundreds and thousands of people that were gathered around him. And oftentimes, you know, we see these crowds of what, 4, 5, 10, 12,000 people gathering without microphones, without mobile food trucks, without porta potties, and all this stuff. They just gather to hear him speak, and it must have been just absolutely profound. And I wish I could go back in time and just be there and just kind of assess the crowd, what was going on, and the zeal and the excitement to hear. Now, obviously, they many times have bad motives in going to Jesus. They want maybe more food or more bread or more handouts. But there were legitimate times where people were there hanging on every word. And as Jesus spoke, we hear very clearly in Matthew chapter 5 that he is definitely upholding the new or the Old Testament scriptures. He's not dismissing that law, but he says, do not think that I've come to abolish it. He's confronting them. He's calling them out on it. Perhaps maybe a misperception at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the same misperception that we have today that, oh, this Jesus is all about what? Healings and miracles and love and all that gushy stuff, but not upholding maybe what is perceived as being this thunderbolt law from the Old Testament.
You make such a great point. And I would also agree that part of this is not that necessarily Jesus is concerned for his own reputation, but he's concerned for the message that's getting to the people. Absolutely. I believe there was lies and misinformation about, oh, this guy's just coming in telling you to ignore Moses, to don't worry about the customs of your fathers, to abandon the synagogues, to and half of it was probably misunderstandings, but a great deal of it, just like we face today, and people just spreading lies for the sake of kind of trying to stop the movement or, you know, because they don't like the guy. But Jesus makes it, as you were saying, extremely clear that, no, I'm not here to, you guys must have heard that I'm here to just overturn everything. But no, I'm here to fulfill all of these things. At the same time, there was plenty in the religious life and understandings of the people by the time Jesus came that wasn't exactly consistent with what had been taught before too. So there were a lot of laws that Jesus frankly did kind of say, why are you following them? So there's another distinction between what God has revealed and a bunch of sort of rules and regulations that had been added over time.
Right. Well, and I've said this many times to parishioners before, actually in pastoral counseling quite a bit. This is one of the things that I do a lot when people come into my office. And many times people will come with a burdened conscience, and that conscience is burdened because of a potential sin violating a commandment or violating a standard. And so we have to discern, did you actually, you know, first and foremost, did you sin by breaking one of God's laws, or did you sin per se by breaking an expectation, maybe a false expectation of a person? And so in other words, there are times where we will break a social norm or we will let maybe another neighbor down, but their expectation to begin with is not a law of God. It's maybe a sinful expectation. And so in that case, if you break a sinful expectation of another person, you have not sinned and you do not need to repent. In this case too, there were the Ten Commandments, that Decalogue from the Old Testament, but then there were, you know, 623, if my mind serves me right, different laws that were expounded on that. And many of those Jesus broke, and he was considered a lawbreaker. But he was a lawbreaker according to who? He was a lawbreaker according to that culture and that standing, not a lawbreaker according to the Holy Writ, the Holy Ten Commandments, righteousness. And so we definitely need to discern that difference there.
Well, and that's something we can really appreciate, because if you are even just a little open about your biblical Lutheran faith, it's very likely that you're going to run into people who are then going to accuse you of being a great sinner, perhaps a bigot, perhaps a person who's sexist or racist or whatever sort of cultural label that they can apply to you. And I think that stuff hurts, and because those are awful things to be. But we realize that, unfortunately, the standards and litmus tests for these things have shifted so considerably that things that used to be accepted by all of humans throughout human history, like the two sexes, are suddenly to acknowledge such a basic truth is to be someone who is unloving. And so we do struggle with those things. I don't think that it's changed so much, except in the sense that we as Americans are getting more of a taste of it than we have had historically. And so it feels so much worse. But I'm not quite sure that it's really all that much worse than it's ever been in terms of the world's rejection of the simple truths of God.
Yeah. You're spot on that. And again, you know, the law that we have, quote unquote, broken, we have to discern, is it a law of God or is it a law of man? And now, here's the other thing. The other side of the bar, what we can end up doing is we can violate a cultural norm or a expectation, a false, sinful expectation of a neighbor. But then we can also play the same kind of games on the other end of the spectrum where we take God's law, which is kind of what can happen here in this text, where we downplay God's law and we try to, how do we say, take the edge off of God's law and to subdue it, to, how do we say this, maybe emasculate that law or you know, just make it JV, junior varsity kind of law, not necessarily. So then it's more manageable to us that we can achieve it. And as we're going to see here, Jesus definitely puts the screws to us, and he expounds law for what it really is.
These are really great ones. And it's always, I don't know if fun's the right word, but I'll just say it. It's kind of fun to, when you're teaching these to catechumens, who frankly have been thoroughly catechized by the culture, and you know, we get like an hour with them, but you start to explain to them things like, well, what does it mean to love? And what does it mean to hate? What does it mean to murder? I was watching a video online. It's one of those just reels that you sometimes get sucked into if you're doom scrolling. And it was one of those, you know, kind of man on the street, you know, political Charlie Kirk kind of stuff where they're out there just interviewing people. Gentleman was out there, and I don't know what they were even arguing about, to be honest. I'm usually not all that interested in those, to be frank. But one thing that cut me, really caught me off guard is the man who was, I believe, trying to talk to folks about the consequences and evils of abortion. And the young girl was arguing with him, and why, you know, why do you care? And he said, well, because, you know, we're commanded to love. And then you talk about how I love you. I love the crowd. And her first reaction was just, oh, you must be this creep guy because I'm only 16 and here you said you love me. And then everybody's around piling on. They're not even taught about different kinds of love, much less talked about the real evils of hate. When you're talking to kids and you say things like, you know, have any of you murdered anybody? Which is a classic, you know, pastor kind of switcheroo. They all say no, of course, but then we find out they have. So yeah, it's going to be, or that we all have. So it's going to be tough. There's six sections, I should say, murder and anger. Then we're going to get into adultery and lust, then divorce, then something about oaths, which I have some interesting stories about, then retaliation and going the extra mile, and then finally about loving our enemies. So we have a lot to cover. Let's get right into it. I'm going to read the first six verses. You have heard that it was said of those of old, or to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, raka, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, so these are all in red, folks, words of Jesus. And he says, yeah, you hear about not murdering, but I'm saying even if you're angry, there's a lot to unpack here, but I guess just start with anger. Brother, I've been angry. I might have a little anger right now that I might not have fully processed. This is convicting. What is Jesus saying?
Yeah. First of all, okay. So on the one hand, as you mentioned before, we as pastors will talk to confirmation students and so forth. It's kind of that gotcha game, like who has murdered in this room? And everyone says, no, not me. And okay, fair enough, right? You haven't murdered physically speaking. But then Jesus takes this idea of murder and he applies the fifth commandment, rightfully so, that we should not harm or hurt our neighbor in his body. But also this applies to the contempt and anger that we would have, that hatred in our heart is actually murder itself. And so then that begs the question, okay, well, to have anger in our heart. Now, we do understand also as well that later in scripture, it says that to be angry, but do not sin in your anger. Now, again, there are times when we should be angry when bad things happen. And so that emotion of anger is just like the emotion of sadness, right? So you can have tears over something that is wrong and sinful. You can also have anger. That's a very, very good emotional reaction. Again, anger is going to be a reaction many times to bad things. And I would say that that's very healthy. Jesus was angry when Lazarus died. He snorted at death. And so when death happens, I know for myself, I don't typically cry when my parishioners die. I typically get angry and I shout at death, the sting of death. I'm angry and directing that at death. But then the question then for here is looking at this text here. It's one thing to be angry at death. It's one thing to be angry at sin. But then when that anger is directed at our neighbor and we have that embedded hatred in our heart towards that neighbor, then we have then thus broken that fifth commandment. I've heard it said before too, that oftentimes when a neighbor does sin, this is from John Clenig, He says that when something bad happens, we will take and we'll replay that in our mind, and then we will act as the judge, jury, prosecuting attorney, and executor in our mind. And we replay that injury that happened to us, and we replay it over and over and over and over. and we condemn them in our minds so that we can justify our anger against them. And then we, if we don't get that anger in check, then that anger then will take and form deep roots in us, forming this absolutely awful, and we've all had this before, this awful bitterness that just ends up spewing out of us. And so on the one hand, this fifth commandment says, do not murder, with our actions and our heart, but also it's to protect us from what? This bitterness that can take root where it actually ends up destroying us as well. And it's just wretched. And so Christ says what? Don't murder. Repent. Obviously, this is not good. Not good to hurt your neighbor in thought, word, and deed.
So there's someone out there who's maybe thinking, okay, pastors, that's easy. I'm running into people who have such contempt for me or the faith, or maybe someone who's literally harmed me physically, or someone I love, or some injustice, something that, you know, if you weren't upset about it, that would be a sin, you know, from their point of view. What do we say to folks who feel righteously indignant? Is there a difference?
Well, again, that comes back to this idea that there's a sense where I would actually argue that you should be angry. I've had parishioners in my office, and they will share, you know, X, Y, and Z happened. And they said, I'm so angry. I'm like, well, good. You should be angry because that's sinful. That's wrong. Whatever happened to you, that's wrong. But then there's a whole big difference between having anger about that sin and then what? Wanting to enact vengeance on them, to destroy your neighbor, to tear them down, versus wanting to have them called to repentance and redemption itself. And so, but the other thing too, we have this tendency to equate, if I'm not angry, then that means I'm somehow a fool. Or if I forgive someone, then I'm just going to let them, you know, run right over me. Jesus says elsewhere that we are to be innocent as doves, but also shrewd or wise as serpents. And so I can forgive, we can forgive somebody in Jesus' name, but then also, you know, we're going to be wise. We can be wise to the reality of sin in this world. We can be wise to the reality of our neighbor's old Adam, their sinful nature. Forgiveness does not mean that we throw out being wise as a serpent. Now, again, that phrase wise as a serpent, what Jesus is saying, a serpent's in the brush. It's aware of its surroundings. It's aware of its threats. And it doesn't necessarily stick its head out too far to be chopped off. But it's very much aware of this world, being sober-minded, or maybe another way of saying it, be street smart, to have street smarts in this world. And so we want to make sure that when we say, well, if I'm not going to be angry, I'm going to forgive, and therefore I'm going to be some sort of naive Christian who gets all walked over, and that's not exactly the same thing.
And that does make a lot of sense. And as we think about this idea of being angry with your brother, whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And I don't want to dwell on this too much, and I know we have a lot more to cover, but just, you know, the idea of his brother, sometimes that's a delimiter in the scriptures, at least the way I've sometimes interpreted it and the church has interpreted it, to refer to within the household of God. So is there an extra expectation in terms of relationships between Christians? Certainly we are to not hold grudges against anybody, but at the same time, it seems that the focus ends up being very much on rather the fellow Christian and, you know, and not even so much you've discovered that you're still mad at him for something, but as he goes on, it's about that they're upset with you and there's some reconciliation that's on your end. So I think that's interesting that at least in this particular example, Jesus is talking less about your having been sinned against and rather perhaps someone who believes that they have sinned against you. And I think it's really fascinating too, as you answer, that he's saying this in the context of being surrounded by a bunch of people who think that Jesus is this horrible guy who sinned against them. So, you know, it's like it sort of speaks to what you were saying earlier. We don't rush out to apologize for every little slight the world invents, but there certainly are times when we absolutely must recognize our own concupiscence.
Yeah. And you say the right word there, the word concupiscence. Very, very fun word to teach confirmation students to say. I mean, it took me actually 2 weeks to learn how to say that when I was in seminary. But this idea of concupiscence is this desire to sin. And so it's the internal, you know, so the act of murder obviously is going to be with the hands, right? But then you can also murder with your lips, you know, through the eighth commandment, where you slander a person. So you can try to murder with your lips, with your hands, but then we also murder with our heart. That's the desires of our hearts. That's where that concupiscence, that desire to actually see our neighbor's demise. Now, here's the thing, though, is when it really comes down to it, when it comes to repentance, especially when it comes to anger and hatred, there's something profound that happens, and that I would say that the devil does not want to have happen, and that's repentance and forgiveness. I'm reminded of an old parishioner. His name was Tony way back in the day, and he was upset with me, and I think, if I can recall, it's been over 20 years, I think I had a little frustration with him. And he came in, and I think his opening words were, Pastor Richard, I just want to start off by telling you that I don't always like you, but you are my brother in Christ, and I've been angry with you. And I said, you know, Tony, I said, I've had frustrations and anger with you as well. And we confessed our sin, we forgave each other. And at the end of the day, I don't think Tony liked me any better. I don't think I liked him even better.
Right.
But I tell you what, I would go to the moon and back for him, and he would have done the same for me. And we didn't always see eye to eye. But when I knew if the going went tough, I knew I could trust him and he could trust me, because we were both sinners in need of Jesus, and we were both forgiven by the same Christ, and we both knelt at the same altar to receive the body and blood of Christ. So he was my brother. Yeah. I mean, if you think about a family, all of our families, my family, I haven't always gotten along with my sisters and my brother and even my parents and so forth. And my wife has often said this to me, you know, Matt, I love you, but I don't like you right now. And I'm like, well,
right.
And I've said to her, I said, well, I don't like myself either. So there's a profound depth to forgiveness when sin is confessed, especially in the church. And then to have your brother in Christ, I may not like him, but guess what? I love him. And I will do whatever it takes to serve my brother, because that brother in Christ will do the same for me, that we may abide in Jesus and his forgiveness.
I just sort of sit back in awe, rolling around the things you're saying in my head, because in one direction I could say, this was something that was, as I was growing up, not only a Christian virtue, but something that our American society, based on Christian Western values, actually also held. You know, I may not agree with what you say, but I will defend your right to say it. That sort of language, which has unfortunately seemingly long been forgotten. I think about even our relationships with one another, as you're saying, just from my own life recently, got in a little argument with my wife. And it's one of those things where once you're way on the other side of it, you realize that you both were either both right or both wrong, but you're talking past each other. It's that talking past that can get kind of hard sometimes. I called my dad just to sort of gripe it out. You know what I mean? Like, you know, he'll listen to me and then he'll help redirect me. But I called and he's in the car with his wife and he has it on speakerphone and he says, oh, Shelly's with me, just so you know. And I'm like, oh, well, I'm here to gripe about my wife and she might defend her and have some good points. So, and I'm not ready for that. So the point is, you recognize when you're upset with a brother or with your wife or you guys are struggling or whatever it is, you know that there is reconciliation, that almost automatic. You just know that that's how it's going to end, because that's how Christians do. That's how couples do. That's how adults do things. But in the moment, it is very, very hard when you're being stubborn and they're being stubborn. So what you described, I think a lot of people might experience more than they think. This reality of, yeah, I'm not really happy with you right now, but you know, I still love you, and I know that we're in this connection with each other, and so you know, we'll work this out. But right now, not too keen on it.
Right. And one that we've heard that phrase before: that blood is thicker than water. And I always reverse it: that water's thicker than blood. Mm. Our baptismal unity, our baptismal identity in Christ, is thicker than blood relationships. And so, you know, when it comes down to it, and you see this in movies, you hear this in other families, that we're family and we stick together, regardless whether or not we're having a fight. We're there for each other. And that's the same thing with the church. You know, and I've been trying to, over the years, say this to St. Paul's Lutheran Church. I don't expect us to agree on everything. You know, this last week I had a conversation with the trustee board and they're like, well, we kind of disagree with you. I'm like, that's okay. You can disagree with me. I love you and we'll love you too, Pastor. We'll figure it out. You know, at the end of the day, we'll figure it out. And at the end of the day, I might not be happy, and that'll be okay, because, you know, we have Christ. And at the end of the day, you might not be happy, and I'll be happy, but guess what? We have Christ. And this is where love also covers a multitude of sin. But when you think about this, the fifth commandment, it does not go the way of love, it goes the way of hatred, it goes the way of despising, and that does not cover a multitude of sin. That exposes that sin, it actually amplifies it, it actually makes it much more toxic. Many times that really is, where love then finds that the depth of that connection in Christ.
Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break. And when we come back, we're going to get into section 2 and 3 about adultery and divorce. So we'll cover those together and start making our way through the end of chapter 5. But all of that will happen after these short messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Richard and I will be here and we'll talk to you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are talking about Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through the end. And to help us unpack this is the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Excellent pastor and author. Be sure to check out some of his works. I've used several of them in my own personal study and here at the church. So it's always great to have such knowledgeable pastors on the show. And in fact, that's just about every time we're together. But you know, Pastor Richard, one of the things I love about this show, or being able to have the privilege of kind of being on this side of the microphone, is that I can't say this enough, really. I grew up outside the LCMS, and one of the things that have drew me to the LCMS, and one of the things that really keeps me here, besides our excellent doctrine and exposition of Scripture, is the fact that our pastors are so well-formed and trained and loving, and I'm not questioning the earnestness of pastors of any other tradition, but I can tell you in my experience, the preparation that our pastors get and frankly seek out on a regular basis is just something that warms my heart. So I love to be able to use this show to uplift people's pastors and say, look how blessed you are to have this pastor. He might not be writing books or doing podcasts or radio shows, or maybe just this radio show, but man, God has really blessed you. And so we're certainly grateful to have you on. But I don't know, have you noticed that too? I don't know how much experience you have outside the LCMS, but in mine, even with like my doctoral work and such, going to non-Lutheran seminaries, I just think it's amazing.
Yeah, my history. I'm a colloquy guy. About 13 years ago, I joined the Missouri Synod. Nice. And so I always say that I'm kind of a spiritual mutt growing up. Mm-hmm. Having background in different churches and so forth. And, you know, the one thing I would say, just kind of echo what you're saying there, that I have found among Missouri Synod pastors is this idea of certainty. And so when Missouri Synod pastors, I noticed this coming into the Missouri Synod, when Missouri Synod pastors would speak, they would speak with a certainty of salvation. And so the voice, instead of the voice being wavering or wispy when they talk about the gospel, that voice of Missouri Synod pastors typically is very robust, firm, solid, that Christ died for you, that your sins are forgiven in Jesus. And to hear that gospel proclaimed with certainty, boldness, confidence, it's what our world needs right now more than anything else right now, is that that bold confidence, not only with the gospel, but with the law itself.
Right.
We're not going to dilly-dally around with the law. We're going to just say, this is what Jesus says, this is what the word says, and this is what the gospel says, and to repent and to believe, to hear, to receive. And so I found that to be very, very assuring, a lot of assurance with respect to the boldness and the certainty of LCMS pastors speaking.
And we hear that in Jesus. I mean, that's an imitation of Christ, especially if you are proclaiming what Christ has said, what the Bible says in this clear terms. Yeah, there's absolutely no reason to waver. And you can hear that even in Jesus's voice. I shouldn't say even in, but in Jesus's voice that we imitate. Let's look at 27 through 32. So Jesus continues. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said," Jesus continues, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, this is a rough one in American culture, even among faithful American Lutherans. It's tough. It's tough because divorce is so just a non-issue, it seems, in our culture today.
Yeah, with this whole section here, if you can tell my voice just drops. Sin against the sixth commandment breaks things. And I'm using that terminology from another pastor friend. He just says sin breaks things. And when I look at divorce itself, it does break things. It breaks a marriage. It breaks children. It breaks trust. I think we should be lamenting 1,000 times over, 1,000 tears when we hear divorce coming about. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes that the root of divorce is going to be marital infidelity, the adultery, sexual promiscuity that is at the root of many divorces. And for that, we say, you know, Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. And so again, when we look at this sixth commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery, the whole purpose of this is because the Lord God loves marriage. Marriage is a gift. And so I get so incredibly, frustrated and upset with our culture that portrays marriage as some sort of evil or some sort of ball and chain. Any chance I get, I always, you know, not to brag, but just to esteem marriage. I'll tell people, you know, I've been married 20 and I've been with the same woman for 30 years. We dated for 4 years in high school. Marriage is a gift. It's a wonderful gift to esteem marriage as a holy estate of the Lord God. That is a blessed gift. And to protect the blessed gift is this sixth commandment, to protect marriage, to protect the family, to protect husband and wife and children. But again, sin comes in and it wrecks things. It breaks things, breaks marriage, breaks families apart. And to that, we lament.
Jesus says, you know, if anyone looks at a woman, a couple things come to mind. One, I would hold and see if you agree that he's not saying in the sense of, I guess, recognizing beauty, kind of like the example I used earlier, perhaps, you know, there are these different kinds of love, brotherly love, eros, course, erotic love, all kinds of other things, agape love, those sorts of things. My point is, in the same way, you know, I think that you can be really strict in the sense where you go, oh, this is a very attractive woman or this is a very attractive guy. This is not what he's talking about, at least how I understand it. This is about sort of intentionality about sexual thoughts, lustful thoughts. But the problem is we think of David, whose egregious sin, especially in his high, high position, began with a look, began with the taking a peek. So I think it also calls us to understand our own limitations, not to excuse them because of the, well, you used the word earlier, right? We did concupiscence, not to excuse them because of our inclination to sin, but just Jesus is being both very restrictive and hyperbolic in the sense that if you are even touching a little bit into sin, then cut it out or cut it off, as he said. But using the word men and women in this way, is it reversed? I mean, what about women lusting after men? I know they're psychologically typically not as visual of a creature as a man is, but are they included?
Yeah. I think to kind of help summarize everything you're saying here, it comes back to the word chastity. This word chastity is this virtue of ordering one's sexual desires according to God's will. And so, okay, let me just back this up. I remember as a child in a culture and in a setting where basically what I was taught was that God hates sex. That was kind of the reaction to sexual promiscuity. And so that reaction to that was that God hates sex. And then you had, at least when I was growing up, this abstinence movement of drawing a line in the sand. I remember as a pastor, I tried to push back against this teaching. Now, hear me out when I explain this. I was more so teaching the youth, saying, I don't want to necessarily draw a line in the sand, because what ends up happening, if I draw a line in the sand and say, don't have sex, then all the confirmations are going to say, okay, well, just don't have sex. And then we can do everything sexually promiscuous up to that point. And then as long as I don't cross that line, then I'm what? Then I'm righteous. Well, that's ignoring the heart of this section here that Jesus says, what? You know, obviously don't commit adultery, have sex outside of marriage, obviously, but you can also do that in your heart, which goes the way of, again, chastity. And so I was teaching this to the youth, saying that it's about chastity of having that virtue of understanding where your sexual desires are to be placed with you, with your future spouse. And for those that are married, the sexual desires are to be connected to the husband's wife and the wife's husband. And unfortunately, one of the kids took and ran with that and said that pastor doesn't believe in abstinence. So
yeah,
I had to spend a whole month cleaning that up. And I'm like, no, actually what I'm advocating for is something actually much more profound than just drawing a simple line in the sand and saying, hey, you know, don't have sex. It's much bigger than that. And it deals with the heart and the intention of the heart. And so again, what happens though is sin takes wonderful gifts of marriage, gifts of romantic intimacy between a husband and wife, And then what does sin do? The devil does. He actually misplaces those good gifts and it ends up wrecking. So when the husband diverts his love and his sexual affection for his wife to another woman, then that's a wrong order of that love. And then it ends up breaking things. And Lord God wants us to have what? His good gifts. That's why he commands us not to do it. And when we do it, we repent. We confess it as sin. We acknowledge it as being evil. And that's probably perhaps one of the most difficult things in our sexualized culture is for us as Christians to say that this is sin, that sex outside of marriage is sin, and we need to repent. We need to repent of it because it's breaking God's gifts. And then when there is repentance, though, to understand that there's forgiveness. And again, not to go to the other side, that to portray that God hates sex. No, God delights in married couples having sex for their mutual enjoyment and the procreation of children. Which is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful to have children, wonderful to have marriage, wonderful to have a husband and wife that love each other and have that intimacy together.
So there's a lot of things that this text pushes up against today's culture. No-fault divorces, with divorce affecting nearly half of all marriages. I can say with some confidence that in the divorced couples that I've ministered to in the Christian, you know, in the Lutheran realm, there is always, even if we struggle with, especially if there's issues of things like abuse or something like that, we always struggle with the reality of sin is still sin, even if sin is causing you to sin. But my point is this, I've never heard anybody kind of say it was no big deal. They always recognize, you said sin breaks things. They always recognize the ways in which it's breaking things. Not only, of course, their relationship that's supposed to be eternal and a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church, but if they have kids, they're obviously affected. My parents are divorced. They divorced when I was 13. I remember them sitting down and telling me, you know, well, this isn't your fault. And I was like, well, yeah, I'm 13, not stupid. But at the same time, they weren't happy together. But also, it's a core part of my life growing up. So it absolutely affected me. And whether that ends up being good or bad, it depends on how the person takes it. But so the reality, though, that sin is the divorce is sin, really, I think, is implicitly acknowledged by all those who've been through it, because you just see how messy it is, even the cleanest, almost no-faultest divorce, so-called. But how does his exception clause, though, that Jesus puts in here, porneia, how does that affect our pastoral care to people, though, or people who have been divorced and now look to repent? You already mentioned the gospel, but you know, causing the woman to commit adultery, or if you marry a woman who's divorced, you're committing adultery. Are you precluded from ever getting married again if you're a woman who's divorced? I mean, how do we manage those things? And I know we could spend a whole show just on some of these, but, you know, real quickly.
Yeah, very briefly. I would say that if I were to guess, just off the top of my head, the last 20 plus years, I would say probably of those that come into my office, the couples where there is infidelity, I would say probably half of them end in reconciliation and forgiveness and repentance, and the other half don't. And obviously, we advocate for repentance. And boy, this is one of the most humbling things as a pastor, is to be able to go into the sanctuary and kneel, have a husband and wife kneel at the rail, and for them to confess their sins of adultery and so forth at that rail. And then to absolve them in the gospel, you know, being fully vested in my alb and stole, and to put my hands on their head and to pronounce that forgiveness is just, it's profound. I cannot explain to you how profound and humbling it is for me as a pastor to do that. And you really see that power, that absolution, cleansing consciences and healing the marriage when that happens there. And so obviously when there's marital infidelity, we always seek to have reconciliation. But then there's times where reconciliation isn't possible. And that is, you know, in these situations. But still, then if the divorce is in a progress, I still will tell the couples that you can make this really, really bad and hurt a lot of people. Or we can still understand that even though we're going through this process of divorce, which is sin itself, a brokenness and a struggle on this, we can do it with what? Integrity still as well. And I should maybe preface that, you know, if a person is maybe the victim where the other person has committed adultery, then obviously there's, I'd say almost like this excuse clause where they're allowed to with a clean conscience sign those divorce paperwork. But even when that happens, we want to do it with integrity, with a conscience that is going to be clean, so that at the end of the day, once the divorce is settled, then they can maneuver in that singleness, knowing that they're forgiven in Jesus. And so I guess to summarize what I'm saying is that when divorce happens, we can oftentimes acknowledge that it's a bad, difficult thing, but then that doesn't give us an excuse to act badly in that process. We're still Christians, even though we're going through a divorce, and that precludes that we must act with righteousness as well.
I think that makes such good sense. And this isn't, what I'm about to say isn't necessarily a theological point, more of an anthropological observation. But, in our throwaway culture, right, everything's just throwaway. Everything from my iMac here, which is completely unrepairable if it breaks, to all the packaging that we always get around our items. And so, again, from an anthropological point of view, we just don't see the permanence of almost anything anymore. And so Christians, now bringing it to the theological, we have a better way. We fix things, or at least we try. And I think that's part of it too. Again, maybe a little simplistic, but I think it's part of it.
Yeah. And again, and just to hopefully be very clear for people that we always esteem marriage and we try to uphold to the best of our ability. But then obviously, just to also add a mention there, there are times obviously where you go down that path of divorce and it is necessary, maybe due to abuse, physical abuse or abandonment or sexual promiscuity and unrepentance of the other person. In those cases, again, the person who's the victim in that, we still advocate, as a pastor, I still advocate that they conduct themselves as Christians, that this does not give them a license to act badly. We still need to be Christians and still act with righteousness in the midst of that, for the sake of protecting their conscience in the long run too, as well.
All right, this one should be pretty quick. Again, you have heard, it was said to those of old, Jesus says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So I was raised, I'm a recovering Baptist, but I was raised in the concept that, this was something where you couldn't say you went to court, you'd have to say I affirm rather than I swear. Or if you said, oh, I swear, that was, you were a fool all of a sudden. What is this really talking about? Can I not swear an oath if I'm in court or what?
Yeah, so we would say that oath taking isn't necessarily forbidden, but we would actually say that, maybe say it this way, that frivolous and manipulative oaths are forbidden. In other words, as Christians, in the nature of who we are as Christians, being children of God, people who have received the truth of God, people who know the eighth commandment, and the eighth commandment is to uphold true speech towards our neighbor, that when it really comes down to it, we shouldn't have to actually take an oath to begin with, because it should be in our context of who we are. And so because you're a Christian, obviously you would be what? Truthful. I mean, we're covering this right now at St. Paul's, just real briefly, as we're going through 2 Corinthians 7, talking about generosity. And I pointed out, I said, notice that Paul is not actually confronting necessarily the greed. Maybe that's stemming in the church. In other words, he's not confronting greed because greed is not compatible with being a Christian. It's not who you are. It's the same thing here. When it comes to speech for the Christian, we speak simple speech. We're truthful because this is who we are. Now, so if somebody says, we will like you to take an oath, I would say, well, I don't need to. I'm a Christian. But if you want me to, absolutely, I'd be more than happy to do that, because everything I think, say, and do as a Christian, according to my new man in Christ, I'm going to speak according to what is true. Now, if anything untrue comes out of my lips, then that's going to be my old Adam, and I need to repent, obviously. That's not consistent with who we are as Christians. And so, again, can we do oaths? Absolutely. Do we need to do frivolous, manipulative oaths? No, we should be taken at our word as Christians, because that's who we are. We're people who speak the truth.
One of my bad habits is I'll say things like, okay, I'm not going to lie, and then I'll say something. And, of course, the follow-up should be something like, well, are you usually lying? And now you're not.
Right.
But maybe like, oh, I swear to God, or I swear, if that's part of sort of your bad habit like me, probably a good idea to try to kick it. But here, it's a lot more about just sort of saying, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles that this frivolous thing is true, and especially that's horrible if you're actually not being truthful. So that makes a lot of sense too. All right, let's finish up the chapter. We're going to read these next two sections, the last two sections of these six together, 38 to 48. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, well, I could have handled most of that except the last line. but just going through this, obviously, we hear about this part of Jesus's message all the time. But one of the things that I think is a valid pushback, not that I'm pushing it back against our Lord, but just my weak understanding, is this. Wouldn't Christians be almost instantly run over if we followed 38 through 42 to the T? Just letting people just slap me and here's the other cheek and you sue me, here's all my other stuff too. That's sort of the criticism of that. How do we respond?
Very briefly, we want to understand that when it comes down to this, that, okay, we take Bob and John, let's just say. So Bob spits on John and then John says, okay, well, you spit on me, now I'm going to slap you. And then after he gets slapped, then the retaliation is, I'm not going to slap, I'm going to punch. And then the retaliation again is going to be up the ante. I'm not going to punch you back. I'm going to put you in a chokehold. And then, oh, I'm not going to chokehold you, I'm going to murder you. And so what ends up happening is we have this retaliation kind of mindset. And this, we see this all the time. You just have to go to a grade school, you know, watch a bunch of fourth graders on the playground. It gets amped up. You see this in sporting events where it gets amped up. And so this whole idea is this idea of us as Christians relinquishing personal vengeance. And so it is not in our right to relinquish, or not relinquish, but to enact personal vengeance to up the ante, which leads to anarchy in our society. Again, now that you have governing authorities and those within the vocation of justice, that they are then intended to take care of that. And so again, this is not necessarily us saying, let them get away scot-free. It's allowing governing authorities and vocations to take care of this. But this is speaking of the Christian himself or herself. But at the end of the day, too, we also understand that vengeance is the Lord's. And so I would actually argue, too, that when somebody else, or maybe whether it's a pagan or another Christian, when they act badly, we should, to a certain degree, expect that to happen many times because they have this thing called the sinful nature. But then for us to be absolutely, oh my goodness, dumbfounded that this happened, and then I have to, what, enact my own vengeance and then contrive a way to, what, meet their vengeance and up the ante? That we end up in this cycle of going down the toilet, of shedding more and more blood, which then ultimately hurts everyone. And so we see that as a essence of this text here.
Mm. And certainly something that we have to remember that, you know, this is the sort of the misunderstanding, the God is love out of context, the just forgive and be a pushover that, well, the world is eager to remind us we should be whenever we push back. That's not very Christian of you, we've heard more than once. But, you know, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And he does good. And both of these things are good, I think. Actually, you know what? Let me have your opinion. I go back and forth. When he says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I've always taken that as both being good things. The rain and the sun are both good things. You need rain for crops and sun for sun. But is this a good and a negative example? I don't know. I just thought about that.
Well, you know, and I think really when it comes down to is when we contemplate our enemy, that our enemy is ultimately sin, death, and the devil, and that the cosmic powers and the heavenly realms and so forth, I think we're pulling from Colossians on that, that when I even look at my enemy, that enemy is one who is another human being, one whom Christ died for. However, they're acting very badly because they're tied up in sin. They're tied up in the schemes of the devil. And so when I can recognize that, again, I don't become a pushover. I don't become a mat to be walked over. We still called to be shrewd as a serpent and when we engage with them. But to pray for the enemy, boy, it's a profound way of looking at our enemy that instead of having this vengeance of wanting them destroyed, we have this remorse of Lord God driving them to repentance. And many times, Lord God, when he drives people to repentance, he does so by afflicting. And we see this in the Psalms. He will afflict to break us down, to destroy, to bring us to the end of ourselves, so that when that does happen to our enemy, we're quick to rush in with the gospel, with the forgiveness of sins.
Well, and we need the gospel too. In the last 90 seconds we have here in the show, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can we be perfect?
Yeah. So the answer is, in of myself, Matt Richard, according to my flesh, my sinful nature, I'm nothing at all close to perfect. But in Christ, we are perfect. In fact, in Christ, by our baptisms into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, abiding in Jesus, the Father looks down upon Matt and Phil and says, in you I'm well pleased, because of the cloak of righteousness that you wear, which is not your own, but Jesus's, that wraps you, that forgives you of your sins, that cleanses you, because you are mine. And so our hope then of perfection is always outside of us. It's in Jesus. And we're also promised the Holy Spirit, who will give us holy impulses, fruit of the Spirit. And to all that, it's just nothing but sheer and total gift. And for that, we can say, thank you, Lord God.
Amen. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, good place to be. Folks, I'm so grateful to my guest, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Thanks, brother, for being on the program. I look forward to having you back.
Absolutely. It's good to be here.
All right, folks, we're going to keep on going tomorrow right into Matthew chapter 6. But like I said, that will be tomorrow at 11. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.